The opportunity, though, that we have right now is as God's people assembled corporately to worship Him, lift up His name. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And Lord, how lost we would be apart from you. Our own sins and sorrows would swallow us up, let alone our enemies, apart from your grace and your protection and your strength. We assemble to praise you this morning, gathering because you call us to do it. We will confess our sin and confess the truth because we love you. We will commit ourselves to your ways. We'll commune with you in Christ. And then we'll be prepared to return to our responsibilities as those who are blessed by you. You are our help, and you are the one who knows all things, ordains all things, directs all things, and promises to work all those same things for good to those who love you. So help us to worship you, not in complacency, but with great fervency. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All sin is personal. I don't mean only that it's a person who sins, but that sin is always, always an attitude or an action against a person. Righteousness has to do with what is right between persons. You can't be right or, for that matter, wrong autonomously. One thing this implies is that you cannot ultimately be angry due to the situation. You are not angry at the situation or at the circumstance. There isn't an impersonal cause of bitterness. You can call it what you want, but you can't blame no one. There is always someone behind every frustrated or annoyed, in other words, using the Bible words, unkind or impatient response. There's always somebody that's the target of those. Last week in my message, I mentioned that I'm enough of a Calvinist to know the ultimate target of my ill temper. There are times, of course, when I can actually see the person who is irritating me, like they're right in front of me. And my personality is the type that wants to deny that I'm angry because, after all, being angry toward your wife or your kids or your sheep or your students or your friends or your neighbors is ugly. So first stage is to find another word for it that doesn't make it sound so bad. That's stage one. Something more reasonable like frustration. Now, if you know too much Bible, or if you're a younger person and your parents don't let you get away with it, don't let you get away with this redefinition, well, then you can move on to stage two. So then admit, yes, that you're angry, but it's not at the person. It's not the one who's in front of you. You're just mad at how things went. You are mad at how the circumstances have taken place. That is ultimately true madness. It's madness not just in being angry, but it's madness in being wrong to think that that's what you could blame is some impersonal thing. Because who controls all things? Who said that all things work in a certain direction? Who commands trust and thanks? It is the one with whom we have to do. It is God. And the universe and history is personal because the one who created it and controls it is personal. And so our sin is personal because whomever else we might blame, we often go all the way back to follow Adam's example and blame God himself. It wasn't just that he blamed Eve. He blamed God for giving him Eve. Now, God is gracious with us in our sinful weakness, But because he is gracious, do not presume upon his patience. As Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if that means you also need to confess some sort of attitude towards him or some sinful attitude that you've had towards others that he's brought into your life, then now's the time to do that as well. There is no acceptable blank target. All sin is personal, and so we make it right with persons. Thankfully, in Christ, we know that we have that hope. So if there are sins that the Lord is bringing to your attention that you need to make right with him, please do so, whatever that sin may be. As usual, you are invited, if you are able and desire to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we prefer to cover our sin through gymnastic redefinitions or even through clear lies rather than expose it, admit it in front of you and even in front of others. But this pride to try to keep our sin covered ourselves is in itself sin. And you say that if we conceal our transgressions, we can't prosper, but when we confess and forsake our sin, we obtain mercy. So thank you for your Son Christ, whose blood covers and cleanses. May your Spirit teach us humility and honesty so that we may walk in the light, enjoy fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, we confess that as a nation, we have written new laws to defend our lawlessness. We trust philosophy to make our anger just an abstract concept. We have been given over to self-deception, and we are blinded to the ugliness of our own hearts. Please send your Spirit to grant the blessing of open eyes, of the sight of your standards and of our sin, and of the hope of salvation that's in Jesus. May his name make many glad who turn away from death and turn to the light. Thank you again for the good news that delivers and changes us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and though this declaration is well known, it's been a while since we have heard it here together on Sunday mornings. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in its context, that also is part of then fellowship with one another as we walk in the light. So sin is personal, and sin separates persons, but forgiveness restores reconciliation and fellowship. And that's what we have with each other, and that's what we have with God through Jesus. And that's a reason for us to continue to sing, even if the lyrics are dim. Still a reason to sing, so let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as sinful people. We come to you each Sunday to make supplications to you because we need it. We need your help. And it's a good thing that you put us in this position because it makes us realize who we are. We come to you asking for help in our government, that those men that are there that are yours would be strong and faithful witnesses, that you would put your hand in those decisions and guide those people and guide our country in the proper way. Help us to be citizens that understand that and can be wise in the way that we have to approach all these things. We thank you for the men in our congregation that are in service to our country through the Navy. We think of Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer. We think of all the people that represent our country. Help them to be strong. We want to pray for our congregation, our families, the fathers, the mothers, the children, those units that you have installed in society. Help them be strong. Help them to be good witnesses in their neighborhood. Help them to be examples for those that don't know you to understand that that's the way we should live. We pray for our leaders in our church, the deacons and the elders, that we would be wise and be able to see where you would, what decisions you would have us make, and to be able to guide our congregation in the way it should go. We think of these personal supplications this week as we think of Mark Nielsen's sister who started having seizures and confusion back on the 13th of July. She was in the hospital for a little while and then went home, but then the seizures returned last Wednesday. Help them to be able to get her into a facility where she can be examined and they can find out what are causing these things. Thank you that Mark and Carmen were able to visit her yesterday, but that they would get her in a position where they can find out really what's going on. We think of Ian Lugg's uncle, Ross, who a lot of us know, and he had a stroke a couple weeks ago, but he is still not recovering properly, and he's unable to take a certain barium test, so they haven't released him yet, but help him to be able to take that test. And then it's felt that he'll have a period of recovery, help him to be able to rest and get back to normal from that. We thank you for the situation that happened with Jeff Hathaway this week. He was admitted into the hospital having irregular heartbeats and dizziness and all of that. These are things that Jeff has had for a while, but at least this time the doctors feel that there might be a treatment for that. And I would ask that those doctors would really be wise and be able to assess correctly what they should do for Jeff, and that if that is the proper way that he would be able to have the operation and get this thing fixed. He was glad that they were able to come up with some kind of reason this time instead of just that he would have to live with it. So we thank you for that. We think of Susan and Len as they're in Montana today, and they're burying Susan's mom's ashes next to her dad, and they'll be back next week, but the bones have done well through this, and we thank you that her mom was one of yours, and that they're there, and help them have a safe trip. We think of the ongoing health problems we have in our congregation. We pray for Jen Vanderbecken's brother Joel down in Los Angeles with his ongoing treatment for his brain tumor. We thank you for Debbie Wold's improvement, and we do pray for complete recovery there. We thank you that we see Ralph here today and Mary Kay, that they were strong enough to come and help them to incrementally get better and to be able to be careful not for falling and all the incidentals we have as we get older. But we thank you that they're here today. We thank you that Don Vanderbecken is here today. We pray that he would continue to get stronger and be able to come home one day. We thank for our whole congregation that we have many men and women that are in business, and we think that We ask that you would bless those decisions and that you would make us productive members of our society and that we would be able to be leaders in our community and be able to influence decisions. We thank you for our school. We thank you for the children's outreach that are placing those kids all over here in Washington in good homes. We thank the Good Shepherd's Home in India. Pray for them to continue to disciple those young women into their society. And we thank you for the local churches that preach the gospel. Help each one of them do that. We think of Reclamation Church, Damascus Road, and we want to add Cornerstone Bible Church today to that list also, that the gospel would be proclaimed and that people would worship you in a right and proper way. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Father, that song is a great prayer. Expresses our desire. We do want to hear your word, to understand it, to submit to it, and then to do it. I ask that you would work audibly as I read the verses and give instruction from it, and then I ask that you would work invisibly by your Spirit in the hearts of those who receive it as your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A long time ago, I was told by a successful triathlete, I assumed that she was successful because she at least had her own poster, like of her, while doing the triathlon. I was told by a successful triathlete that if you are serious about running, you don't ever talk about going for a jog. You go for a run. This does not mean that you sprint every mile. It doesn't mean that you must run every stride, take every step as hard as you possibly can. But it does mean, if you're serious about running, that you are serious about the work. Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers to run the Christian life, the Christian race, and to run to win it. It is a run and a race that takes self-control. It takes self-discipline. You cannot win while also getting everything that you want, even if and when what you want is reasonable, even when you might have religious reasons for what you want. It takes self-control and discipline and serious effort. This is not a sightseeing trot with one of those all-you-can-eat Brazilian meat tables at every quarter-mile mark. It's not what the Christian race is like. Restrain yourself, including even the use of your liberty and your rights for sake of the race. Now, who really wants to do that, though? Am I right? Who really wants to be that disciplined, that self-controlled, that restrained? Isn't it easier to open up the bag and snack on a handful of salty, petty criticisms of a brother or sister? That brother or sister needs to grow up already. They need to get over it. They need to be more mature. Or maybe someone brought to your small group meeting a whole box of a dozen cream-filled gossip donuts. Slander in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 8, slander is actually described as a tasty morsel that goes down deep. I can tell you that those kinds of tasty morsels do not increase spiritual love handles. What about cutting a corner in the race? Taking advantage in a business deal because, after all, it's EDB. It's how everyone does business. So I was just doing it the way that everybody does it. Not only does God not mind, since he's sovereign over all things, he's sovereign over the system, so he's actually probably even okay with how I treat these other people. And I expect that the churchgoers in Corinth must have made some kind of similar arguments. And Paul makes a case from the Old Testament scriptures that not all who run, not all who are on the track, win. And actually, some who wander are lost. I know that it's cute to say Thank you, Tolkien, that not all who wander are lost. It is also true to say that some who wander are. In the first 10 verses of chapter 10, Paul shows how the generation of Jews that exited Egypt, that were delivered through the Red Sea, that entire generation failed to run well. Though they had received great and abundant blessings of deliverance from God, they themselves are the ones, many of whom at least, turned to idolatry. They stumbled in idolatry, sexual immorality, impatience, and grumbling. The religious people, not the pagan nations. Of course they're doing that. But these are God's people. These are the blessed people of God who are turning away from God. In verses 11 through 13, so part two of this section, in verses 11 through 13, Paul moves from teaching by examples to teaching by exhortation. And here we learn things about the benefit, or at least something about the benefit of the Old Testament to us. We learn something about humanity. We learn something about God himself. And we see some more about these temptation types. So three things that we're going to see in particular going through each verse. So kids, if you're writing down things for your kids' corner, here's point number one in verse 11. The end is near, and so we should be running well because the end is near. Verse 6 and verse 11 actually begin with this same idea. Now, these things happen to them as an example. See that verse 6? See that verse 11? That could make it a nice beginning and ending of a paragraph, so then verses 12 and 13 would be their own. Actually, think, and how I've divided it up, I would see this common statement in verse 6 and 11 as the beginning of two separate paragraphs. So two paragraphs beginning basically the same way. Following verse 6, when Paul says these things happen as examples to them, but examples for us. Following the first time he says it, Paul worked through the types of temptations and sins that caused that Exodus generation to stumble in the wilderness. Now in verse 11 and following, though, he gives his reason for reviewing those examples. Reviewing these temptation types is good for us, and God graciously recorded these stories for our benefit. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. When it comes to reading the Bible, it is very true that nothing in the Bible is actually about us. You're not a story in any Bible story. Like, you're not a character in any Bible story. It was written a long time ago before you were born. None of us are the fulfillment by name of some particular prophecy. So it is true, when we read the Bible, we can't read ourselves into it like that, like I am that character. And yet, at the very same time, while it is true that nothing in the Bible is about us by name specifically, it absolutely all applies to us. Perhaps we can see some of the passages that speak about Gentiles. Well, I mean, okay, there we are. Or all peoples or all nations. We're in there like that. But even though we're not mentioned by name, we are here for sake of learning and application. These things are written down for our instruction. It's the word nouthesia. So when you hear people talk about nouthetic counseling, because that became its own whole thing maybe in the 90s, to come alongside or compete with psychology, Christians wanted their own thing, and so they came up with this nouthetic counseling. There's an organization called NANC that relates to this particular word, nouthesia. Instruction is how the ESV translates it. It is more than just, though, information. It's more than just teaching. This particular word seems to emphasize counsel about avoidance or the stopping of some improper course of conduct. As if someone was walking the wrong way down the road and you went up to them and told them that they were going the wrong way and then needed to turn around and go the other way. It's not just teaching about what the right way is. It's actually saying, you're going the wrong way. Let's get you corrected. In some context, this instruction could be reproof or rebuke. In Colossians 1:28, which is a verse that I've meditated on a lot, It says, him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man complete in Christ. That first word, that warning, is this same Greek word. ESV translators, for whatever reason, translated it as instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and warning in Colossians chapter 1. It's the same word. Warning is perhaps a little bit stronger than instruction. These types of temptation are beneficial for us to know about because then they admonish us to get up and get running, or they admonish or warn us not to run the wrong way. And isn't it true that as Christians and as those blessed to have their own copies of God's word, that one of the reasons that we don't run better is because we don't read better? We don't actually read the book that we have and pay attention to the history and the examples before us. We need this instruction, this warning, because we are those on whom the end of the ages has come. And actually, both of the key nouns there are plural in the Greek text. The New American Standard translates it this way, the ends of the ages. But we still, almost 2,000 years later, are in this time. We are in this crucial time of history between Christ's advents, between the first and the second coming of the Lord. We are in this crucial time, and we need to run well. So Paul is saying, get your head on straight. And he's saying, in order to do that, pay attention to these temptation types, these examples that are before us, which means that this running is not obviously just a physical thing. It is a mental discipline. Learn, pay attention to, be warned by these examples that are all throughout the Old Testament. The end is near. Keep running. Be instructed by those who were running before us. Which leads to verse 12. The second main point is to fear when there is no fear. That is actually when we should have the most concern, is when we are not being concerned. There should be fear when there is no fear, verse 12. Verse 12 is short. It's also the center of Paul's concern. This is where all of his examples have been driving to in one general application. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, be careful that you do not become complacent. That is the ultimate warning. Do not become complacent. A complacent person is a person who has criticisms, but not of themselves. They see how everybody else is getting it wrong, but they themselves, they're satisfied with where they're at and how they're performing, pleased with their own position. A complacent Christian is one who probably has this verse memorized. They agree with this exhortation. They just think that it applies to everybody else other than themselves. Yes, you should totally pay attention and be careful. The one who thinks that he stands should take heed lest he fall. Believe it, tell others about it, and yet still not think that it could happen to him. So standing is good. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Standing is good. Standing means that you are not knocked over or knocked out. In light of the athletic imagery that Paul gives at the end of chapter 9, to be standing in a fight means that you haven't been knocked out. To be still standing in a race doesn't mean that you're necessarily standing still. It means that you haven't laid down in a little puddle, or you haven't been disqualified and now you're sitting over on some bench. So the standing part is good. Standing means that you're not knocked over or knocked out of the race. But presuming that you could never be knocked over is not good. The Corinthians had knowledge. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 8? They had this knowledge about God's sovereignty. They had this knowledge about their liberty in Christ underneath God's sovereignty. And while it is true and good that God is sovereign, and while it is true and right that we've been given liberty in Christ, the way they thought about those truths actually made them insecure. Out of all the things that should make you secure, it's knowing that God is in control and that he's given you freedom. But there is a way to know those fantastic truths and hold them in a wrong way and think something about ourselves that isn't actually true. I do think that Paul is specifically referencing back to the beginning of chapter 8, because in chapter 8, he's talking about the one thinking. And here we have, again, the one thinking. Anyone thinking that he knows something, here, the one thinking that he stands. This is a dangerous place to be for any soul, and this is only the kind of danger that a blessed person would face. I suppose you could be complacent as a pagan, but you're not complacent thinking that you have God's pleasure. The Christian is the one who can be complacent thinking that they have God's pleasure and therefore stop being self-controlled, stop being disciplined, and stop running. So be careful. Watch out. Yes, having courage and confidence in the Lord by faith is good, but having faith in our faith is a recipe for failing to win. Perseverance of the saints does not allow saints to get proud or presumptuous. Perseverance of the saints happen when the saints are humble and the saints continue to depend on God rather than how far they've already come in the race. Even Paul himself at the end of chapter 9 expressed a concern and his attentiveness to himself lest he be disqualified. Now he is either playing or he's just giving another example of himself that he wasn't overconfident. He was confident in the Lord. He kept trusting the Lord, but not in his own position or his own self. I mean, are there Christians who are paralyzed by doubt and by harsh self-criticism? You know, take heed lest you stand. Take heed thinking that you stand lest you fall. Are there people who are always clutching on metaphorically maybe to the back of the chair because they think they're going to fall? They're always steadying themselves against the wall, figuratively speaking, because they're so nervous that they can't make it. Of course there are those kind of people, but that's not who Paul is addressing here. So to the weak, Paul gives other instructions. These are the people who don't think that they're weak. They think that they are strong. Now because of the therefore at the beginning of verse 12, I think we would say that verse 12 summarizes the first 11 verses of the chapter. This is a conclusion to everything that he's been saying in chapter 10 so far, which means that verse 12 is the conclusion to all of his comments about the blessings and then the temptations on those who are blessed for God's people. So if the golden rule, remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, when Jesus said that he didn't call it the golden rule, we call it the golden rule, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he then summarizes that as the law and the prophets. If you want to take all of the law and all of the prophets of the Old Testament and put them into one rule, it is do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's really love your neighbor. I think likewise, this is the one verse summary of all of the history of the Old Testament. If you want to take all of the law and prophets and put it into a sentence, you go to the golden rule. You want to take all of the history and probably also law and prophets included in it. You want to take all of the Old Testament and boil it down into one warning. Here it is. Don't get complacent. That is what the first two-thirds of the Bible is about, in terms of summarizing it as a warning. Obviously, there's more things in there. Obviously, it is pointing to Christ. So just as the one law that comes out of the Old Testament is the golden rule, this is the one warning that comes out of the Old Testament. Don't be complacent. The too long, didn't read version of all 39 Old Testament books is don't get cocky. As a Christian, don't get cocky in your blessings. Those are the ones for whom this warning is most important. Don't get to the spot where you are unwilling and then potentially even unable to evaluate your own weaknesses. Don't get to that point. Look at the religious people throughout history. They have not all run very well. Look at the blessed people. Look at the people delivered by God and see what happens to them when they get pleased with themselves. When they seek to please themselves rather than seeking to please others. The blessed people can, unfortunately, still start focusing on themselves. It's interesting that the very same kind of warning is found in Romans chapter 11. And in particular, verses 20, 21, and 22 are talking about how the Gentiles get grafted in as a gracious mercy of God. They're receiving the blessings of God. They get grafted in, and Paul reminds them, don't get cocky, because if God cut off the natural branches, then he clearly can cut you off as well. All about blessings. When last summer we were going through the series on Kuyperian dispensationalism, whatever you think about that particular series, the idea of being blessed is crucial. And I argued for an entire message that we would do well to see the blessings that God is giving us and speak about those blessings even more so that others would want what we have. But there is a way to have those blessings, to be recipients of all of those and then start taking them for granted and to get satisfied with where we're at. And that's what Paul is warning against. You think you're standing, you think you have those blessings, take heed lest you fall. Which leads then to verse 13. You don't actually have to fall. There is no need to sin in verse 13. Two parts of the doses of humility that Paul gives in verse 13. There is some truth about man, and then there's actually a lot of truth about God, both of which are the right kind of humbling for us as we're running this race. The first humbling part, which is good for us, the first humbling part in verse 13 is that there are no victims of temptation. Nobody is a victim, a helpless victim of any temptation. There is a special excuse for sin that comes from those that thought they could not sin, but who end up sinning. So imagine, well, he wouldn't call himself super Christian, but think of super Christian who's like, I am blessed by God. Clearly, I'm not going to sin. And then you meet him the next day, and he had sinned. Well, how's he explain that? He was so bold, so confident. He knew he wasn't going to sin, but then he sinned. How'd that happen? Well, it actually is the same kind of effect, same sort of argumentation that another kind of person who tends toward the martyr side of things, who acts as if the moons of temptation revolve around them. It is thinking that your situation and your temptation, nobody has ever had to deal with before. And so the courageous Christian, overconfident Christian, he sinned because his temptation was of such a kind that there was nothing else he could do. Nobody has had to go through that kind of temptation before. Or then the other person, the martyr-y kind of person, who is always finding that their temptations must be worse than anybody else's. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The Israelites were a type of temptation, as in they provided examples of the sorts of temptations that cause runners to stumble and fall. And also when it comes to types of temptations, this was the double meaning of the title of the message last Lord's Day and today. Types as in their example, the Israelites are examples of temptation, and also temptation types as in what sorts of temptations are there, what types of temptations are there. Well, there's nothing outside ordinary human temptations. Those are the only kind that there are, which is both humbling and encouraging. It's encouraging on one hand because it means that we're just not alone. Whatever you are going through, whatever you're tempted in, you're probably not the first one and not the only one. It's encouraging because we're not alone. But that is also then, if we're honest, what makes it humbling, because that means no man is a temptation hero. That doesn't mean that there aren't heroes. It just means that any given hero has a hero's temptation, and a hero is a human, so that means he's still got human temptation. It also means that there are no victims who suffer what no one else ever had to. Paul is not saying in this that everybody has all the same temptations or all the same degree of temptations. Men have, generally speaking, different temptations than women. Single people have different temptations than married people. Bosses have different temptations than employees. And all of this is fine. The point is that no one, regardless of gender or age or nationality or social status, has something happening to them that is unique to mankind. So the humbling part is that you are not special. It doesn't mean that it's not hard, brutal, overwhelming, but it is not special, as in nobody else could possibly understand. You may be having a very hard time, but you are still having a very human hard time. And obviously, we don't have them at TEC. This is not a complaint or a criticism against other churches or ministries that provide certain support groups for particular things, particular hardships, even particular temptations. But when you talk to people who are in the middle of something that is tempting them to sin, something that is tempting them to turn away from God, sometimes what you hear them say is that they feel extra alone because they can't find anybody who has gone through what they're going through. And so unless they can talk to a person who has been there, then they don't feel like you understand. And that's obviously, one of the reasons that being older as an elder is beneficial, because you've just had more conversations and you've experienced more things and you're aware and you can sympathize with people, even if you haven't done exactly the same thing, you can see it more from their angle. That's good. And we ought to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and that's because we have some sort of understanding about where they're at. But when we start isolating ourselves away because they don't understand what I'm going through, that is pride. And it's actually adding sinfulness, potentially. I mean, at some point, it becomes a sinful pride of isolation, thinking that your temptation, your afflictions are worse than anybody else's or are different than everybody else's. You may not have a friend who is going through the exact same thing as you, but that doesn't mean that they don't understand human temptation, and it certainly doesn't make you special in that way. In fact, the irony is that thinking you have a unique temptation is a common temptation. There is a whole group of people doing their own thing at Starbucks. There is a whole bunch of people celebrating individualism in clubs. There is a whole bunch of, I am special in my afflictions, in my temptations. That's a regular sort of response. Since the Garden of Eden, men have been tempted to serve another god than God. They have been tempted to listen to something else that they thought would give them pleasure rather than obedience. They have been tempted to manipulate or pursue relationships for sexual gratification outside of God's created and revealed pattern. They have been tempted to be irritated that God hasn't answered in their preferred timing. They have been tempted to whine about all of it. And that is the way of mankind, sinful mankind. The temptation types that Israel illustrated, that Paul gave at the beginning of the chapter, those are the kinds of things that are natural for men to face. There is no fundamentally new temptation under the sun. I get that when Solomon wrote, he didn't have virtual reality glasses he could put on to go look at things that he shouldn't. Did Solomon know about people who were looking at things that they shouldn't? He was a product of people looking at things that they shouldn't. So again, there is no fundamentally new temptation under the sun. And we are not special. The devil tempted Jesus in some of these same kinds of things, to elevate himself, to take what he knew was promised to him, but to take it in his own timing, rather than the Father's timing, rather than follow the Father's path by obeying the Father, submitting to the Father. So we are not victims. There is nothing special that we are going to face that is not common to humanity. Even if you haven't found the person who's got the exact same problem, they probably have a species of problem like you. So there are no victims in temptation, and then there are no excuses in temptations. These temptation types that are common to man are also not impossible to deal with, and that has to do with God, not with man. The rest of verse 13 is all about God. I like to line diagram. Maybe you had to do that in junior high, where you put the subject in a place and then draw a line between the subject and the verb and the direct object, and then you've got modifying phrases that come down underneath the different things. It's really one of my favorite things to do in the world. Out of all of my favorite things to do in the world, that's in my top five. I'm sorry to have lowered my own esteem in your eyes. But in diagramming verse 13, almost all of it is coming after God. God is the main subject of these verbs, of this point. That God is faithful, who, and the rest of it is about the who, which is about God. Who will not allow? Who is in control? It's God who's faithful. This God is what the rest of it is talking about. Faithfulness is one of the themes of God's revelation to men. Depend on him because he's dependable. Believe in him because he is faithful. In particular, Paul says here he is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The subject, as I said, of all the main verbs here is God himself. Who is at work? It is God. God is sovereign over temptations. Otherwise, Paul couldn't make this claim. That's why afflictions and temptations are ultimately, finally, personal. Because they are all under God's control. If they're not under God's control, then who cares if God is faithful? God is faithful over here. My temptation problems are over here. I need the two of them to get together. But the fact is that they are all together. Now, James says God specifically tempts no one. That's James chapter 1, verse 13. But God is still in control over all of the temptations that come, as well as then the individual's capacities to handle those temptations. So when it comes to enticements to do something wrong, whether that is in our own hearts or that is actually acted out, when it comes to enticements to run the wrong direction or even to quit the race, to give up discipline and self-control, when it comes to enticements to sin, God faithfully and graciously protects all of his runners. Now, based on this verse, and I hinted at it last Sunday, based on this verse, I have often heard Christians say that, quote, God will never give you more than you can handle. And that is just dumb. And you can, obviously, we can talk about it more later. I'm the one making the point right now. I think that is not only wrong, it's really unhelpful. And it's unhelpful because God wants us to have more than we can handle, depending on what we mean by handle. God wants us to have more than we can handle because he never wants us to take his place. He is not looking for self-sufficient runners. He's looking for self-controlled runners, and even self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So he is the one who gives us ability to do anything. He doesn't want us getting complacent and satisfied with our abilities and where we're at. So to say God will never give us more than we can handle, well, like that's partially true. Again, the truth of that statement depends on what we mean by handle. The word handle is actually related to the word for hand. It means to manipulate or move something with your hands. And for that matter, the English word manipulate comes from the Latin word manus, which means hand. So if you manipulate something, you're using your hands to push it or make it or carry it where you want it to go. If you handle a piece of pottery, you're holding it and carrying it or placing it down. To handle a sheet of plywood might even require more hands. So figuratively, to handle something means that you are going to manage it. You are going to deal with it. You're going to get your hands around it and even potentially to drive or control the situation. And that is just not what God wants us to do with our lives, is to control our situation. He loves pushing us beyond our abilities when it comes to what we can handle and manage and control in our decisions and our lives, largely so that we won't get complacent and we have to keep depending on Him. God regularly gives us more than we can control. Now, self-control is our response to things we can't control. So self-control is one thing. Controlling our lives or our situations is another. God loves to push us past ourselves, our comfort zone, our current limits. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, when Paul said that he was afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, he was not saying that God had only given him what he could handle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he's talking about being overwhelmed so much so they couldn't even go preach the gospel, though there was an open door for him, he talked about who is sufficient for these things. In particular, that in doing his preaching work, he was an aroma from life to life for some and of death to death for others. That was beyond him. Who's sufficient for that? So do not assume that you can handle all of your race. What Paul says in verse 13 is that you can endure and handle it without sinning. That is the part that is true, is that you do not have to sin in any given situation. God will never give you more than you can handle without sinning. So he will provide the way of escape, or the NIV translates it, he will provide a way out. He will enable us to get to the end. And let's say you were one of those first century Christians who was facing martyrdom. Can you handle that? Well, if by handling that you get to include being martyred at some Roman soldier's hands, I guess I would not really count that as something I can handle. But what makes the difference is, even if I am killed, I don't have to turn and cry out to another God while I'm being killed. And death should just be the ultimate example of something that we're not in control of. We're not capable of handling, but we can do it without sinning. Because God is faithful, you cannot be a helpless victim of temptation. The ship may capsize, but by God's grace, you're not going to cry out to idols for help. Your spool may run out of twine, but in Christ, God is not going to let go of you. So, yes, God doesn't give us more than we can handle without sinning, though I think the phrase, he doesn't give us more than we can handle, is misleading at best, unhelpful, because it makes it seem like, well, I should be handling this better. Well, the handling it better is praying and asking for God to give grace. So none of us are victims in the sense of victims of our temptation. Obviously, other people can sin against us. In that respect, we can be victims, but none of us are victims of our own temptations. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God is faithful. We believe that he calls us to humility, love, and self-control. And we have a lot of examples of those who failed to run well, in particular in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of them. And even in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, we see the temptations being played out again. And it seems like the worst temptation was to complacency, and that excused their pursuit and giving in to all other kinds of temptations. It's not just that the best get complacent. It's not just that world-class athletes win the race and get complacent. It's that the blessed people get complacent. So take heed. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So the school board is reading through the Chronicles of Narnia, generally the elder board and the school board are both reading through separate books, and then that's part of our meetings when we get together. The school board decided we were going to read the Chronicles of Narnia together and do that one every month, and so the current month's reading is Prince Caspian, and near the end of that story, Aslan is talking. Aslan the lion, if you don't know the Chronicles of Narnia, you should read them after you finish reading the Bible. That's fine, but some good things. Aslan is talking to Caspian, who is actually the rightful heir to be king of Narnia, and Aslan says, "Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the kingship of Narnia?" I don't think I do, sir, said Caspian. I'm only a kid. Good, said Aslan. If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been a proof that you were not. And so we are not capable on our own, but that lack of capability is to point us to the one that we depend on. So God certainly gives us more than we can handle so that we will handle it without sinning by his grace, to depend on him, to depend on his faithfulness so that we can run to win without sin. So let us get up and keep going and keep running, not because we're great runners, but because God has called it to us and promises to be faithful to us as we look to him while we run. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders of your faithfulness. Thank you for these opportunities to get humble again, that we are not as special as we often imagine ourselves to be. Isn't that our temptations are light, but they are not unique, and they are not more than you also give us a way to follow you in. So keep us looking to you, keep us even reading your word, that we would see these warnings, we would take heed, not get complacent or self-satisfied, and therefore that as we run, and even on that day when we finish the race you've called us to, we'll give you the glory for it. That's what we desire most of all, and we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Also, near the end of Prince Caspian, Aslan feasted the Narnians. Yes, feasted can be a transitive verb, meaning that it has a direct object. You can feast someone else, prepare for them, provide for them. Aslan feasted the Narnians and declared Caspian a son of Adam from the world of Adam's sons as the true king of Narnia. The story, though, up to that point was not actually so positive about the sons of Adam. And when asked if Caspian understood it, Caspian replied, "I do indeed, sir. I was wishing that I came from a more honorable lineage." When we think about our own history, don't we often wish for something similar? "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan, "and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." Now, that's not a Bible verse. I'm not claiming that it is, but it is actually true in a non-fiction way. That is actually true of us. We have not only lineage from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, but we also are from the lineage of the Lord Christ and his cross. The death of Christ on our behalf ought to mortify our illusions of self-importance. We are not great. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The cross is our death. The grave is our bed. And such weight bows us low. And also, the cross is the place that shows us God sent his Son to die for all those he loved. The benefits of Christ's death are applied to us. We have died with Christ, but we have also been raised with him. Somehow, this is a gospel weight that makes us skip and dance and sing with joy. And here the Lord feasts us with his own provision, his own body and blood. And so we gather around the Lord's table to commune with him as those who have the most honorable lineage. because we are in the lineage of the Lord. So we have reason to be humbled by that. What it cost to transfer us into that kingdom, what we actually deserved, and we have reason to rejoice in it because he made us his own. He chose that. He paid for it. And here we come together to celebrate it. I said earlier, but I send you out again with a reminder that if the entire Old Testament could be summarized into one warning, the entire Old Testament can be summarized in a few different ways, but if it could be summarized into just one warning, it would be this: be careful that you do not become complacent. It is easy as people who are blessed to get comfortable and to get satisfied with ourselves. Do not be the man who thinks he stands, but falls because he does not stand in the strength of the Lord's might. Be the man who takes up the whole armor of God against temptation, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Jesus is coming, and we all have good works to do. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And amen.